Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Romans chapter 13 today. It forms an interesting parallel and companion to Romans chapter 12. A brief background of chapter 13 would see the relationship between chapter 12, which deals primarily with Christians and his relationship to other Christians, and chapter 13, which deals with the Christian and his relationship to unbelieving society. Now, the problem occurs because Judaism was considered a legal religion in Rome, and Christianity was initially considered just a sect of Judaism. You might want to see Acts 18, 12, and 13 before Galileo. But later, Christians came to be accused of treason and all kinds of things, as Acts 17, 7 is simply a foretaste. And so we have a movement in the early church from the governmental protectedness we see in the early missionary movement to the radical vehemence of the Apostle John toward the Roman government in the book of the Revelation. Now, in verse 13, Paul is setting down some very practical guidelines for Christians in a world of unbelievers, including the state, including his unbelieving nature. And the whole reason for this is given because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. Everybody must obey the civil authorities. Now, must obey is a present tense verb. That it's a present imperative. It's a command that means habitually, as an ongoing manner of life, obey. Now, the word obey is really the term submit. Now, that's a military term that refers to the chain of command. Now, Paul uses that verb very, very often. He used it of women in Ephesians 5. He used it of children and slaves. And in many other contexts, even of Jesus being submissive to the Father. Now, here it means everybody, no exceptions, must habitually submit to civil authorities. Now, a companion passage of this would be Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and 1 Peter 2, 13. Now, for the term civil authorities, what we have here is a term that can be used for angelic authorities and quite often is in the Bible. You see there, Romans 8, 38, Colossians 1, 16, Colossians 2, 10, and 15, and then Ephesians quite often, 1, 21, 3, 10, 6, 12. However, the context here demands that it has to be civil or governmental authority. Now, Martin Luther has said, God's way to control bad men is to put bad men in control. Now, there's some truth to that. And I want to say a word to this about that we're supposed to submit to civil authority. I want to read this next little sentence, and then I want to talk about how this has been interpreted through history. The civil authorities that are over him, for no authority exists except by God's permission. The existing authorities have been established, perfect, passive, by him. Now, in the past, this was used to bolster or support what's called the divine right of kings, that people should not rebel against their governments because God set this king or that king in place. This has nothing to do with individuals. This has nothing to do with any particular form of government. Now, I want to say a radical statement, but I want you to think through what I'm going to say. Modern America is almost tried to wed nationalism and Christianity. In many people's mind, capitalism is a biblical principle. Ladies and gentlemen, what governmental form we live under? Socialism, communism, capitalism, dictatorship, monarchy is not the question here. There is no biblical pattern for governmental authority. The church grew most rapidly under the radical dictatorship of the Roman Caesars. Capitalism is not especially biblical, nor any other kind of government form. What this is saying is that whatever governmental system Christians find themselves in, they are to act appropriately for two reasons, I believe. Number one, so that the government will not be on their case. And number two, so that they're going to be good citizens and be able to witness to their friends because of their lifestyle. Now, this refers to our lives. Many in our day are saying, well, I'm not going to pay taxes because I don't think it's fair. And this and this. Friends, Christians pay taxes, whatever government they're in. Christians obey the law. Whether it be 55 miles an hour or mandatory seat belts, Christians obey the law in the society in which they live. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't work in our particular form of government to mold the law or more along the lines of biblical principles, but I am saying whatever the law is, Christians are to obey. You say, Bob, is there ever a time when Christians have to disobey? Yes, I believe there comes a time in that. I think Jesus dealt with that when he talked about rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar, and under God that which is God's. Because government oftentimes oversteps its authority and starts to try to dictate in the area of personal faith and religion. Now, let's go back to the text. Notice that all government has been given by God. Government serves a purpose. And that purpose is that anarchy will be eliminated from people's experience. Look at verse 2. So that anyone who resists the authorities sets himself against what God has established, and those who set themselves against him will get the penalty due them. Now here, this who resists, it's a perfect middle participle. The man who himself persistently resists government authority. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a strong statement that God is in control of history, that God is in control of government. That's an Old Testament theology. That's a theology Jesus believed and that Paul picks up on and explicates the logical conclusion. All governmental authority is not Christian, but all authority is in the will of God because God is against anarchy. And God is the one who sets up governments and topples governments. Okay? We simply are to submit. Now, I want to mention here while I'm talking this text, in Acts 5, 25 through 32 shows an example of civil disobedience. I think in Mark 12, 17 is where Jesus' statement about render to Caesar. I think Martin Luther King showed an example of how nonviolent civil disobedience can speak to the conscience of a nation. But I say to you that Paul's basic thrust is not civil disobedience, but it is obedience except when it comes to the area of faith, of the state claiming to be divine or taking on divine prerogatives or interfering in our worship of God. And that's when we must stand up. And whatever the consequences are, we take them voluntarily. Now, in the King James Bible, in the latter part of verse 2, mine has, will get the penalty due. King James has the term damnation. Now, in 1611, damnation meant a just judicial penalty. In our day, the term has radically intensified till it means eternal hell. That's not at all what it means here. Verse 3, for civil authorities are not a terror to the man who does right, but they are to the man who does wrong. Do you want to have no dread of civil authorities? Then practice doing right, and you will be commended for it. For civil authorities are God's servant to do you good. Now, this is not in the sense of what kind of government form. It's in the sense of any government combats anarchy. And that's the idea here. But if you practice third-class conditional potential action, if you practice doing wrong, you should dread them, for they do not wield the sword for nothing. Now, this little word for sword is there's two Roman swords. One's a long 3-foot sword they wore in a sheath in battle. The other one is a short dagger. The word for tongue comes from the shape of that dagger. It was carried in the belt. It was the Roman form of capital punishment for Roman citizens. Now, non-Romans could be crucified or fed to the lions, but Roman citizens were decapitated with this small sword. Now, because of this statement, I really believe that there is some biblical basis for capital punishment, not only in the Old Testament, Levitical law, but in the New Testament, based on this verse right here. And I think we ought to think through again clearly our biblical stance on capital punishment. I think the state does wield the sword to combat anarchy. And you say, well, is it their right or not? It seems to me that God gave them the right to combat anarchy, not because they're Christian or because they're moral, but because they are government authority. And I think you ought to think through that again. Indeed, they are God's servant to inflict punishment upon people who do wrong. Verse 5. Therefore, you must obey them. And here's two reasons. One, not only for the sake of escaping judgment. Two, for conscience sake. For this is the reason why you pay your taxes. Now, I think that's very important that we as Christians ought to be the best possible citizens under the form of government that we find ourselves. Now, in America, we have the opportunity to speak to our government and mold our government. Not all Christians have that opportunity. If that opportunity is available, we should avail ourselves of it. If it is not, we should live quiet, gentle lives and be the kind of citizens that the government will not come down on our faith because of our actions. Now, for civil authorities are God's official servants, faithfully devoting themselves to this very end. Look at verse 7. Pay all of them what is due them, tribute to the officer to receive it, taxes to the officer who receives them. Now, y'all see Mark 12, 17. Here is the ideal about rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God. You need to think through what you do because you are a Christian and what you do because you are a citizen. Friends, this little bumper sticker that says, God and country is a theological lie. God is above all countries, all nationalities, all patriotic pride and arrogance. God is not involved in that. Now, we live in a system, and I thank God for it, and I'm happy I'm American, but I am not committed to America above my commitment to God. God supersedes nationalistic commitments. God supersedes particular forms of government. God supersedes everything, but it is God's will that we live in the particular governmental form in which we find ourselves, and that we do it appropriately, and that we do it for Him. I think that's very significant we hear that. Now, notice it says, fear to the man entitled to it, and honor to the man entitled to it. We are to be respectful citizens committed to Christ. Now, in verse 8, notice where it mentions we're going to switch from the state to our neighbor. We're still an unbelieving society, I believe. Stop owing anybody anything. Now, this is a present imperative with the May article, which means stop an act already in process. Now, I've heard many people quote this as saying there should never be any credit, that we should not have credit cards, we should never borrow. Here again is the hermeneutical problem of trying to make an ancient text fit a 20th century American culture without first interpreting the passage in its own day and then applying that truth to our day. This is not a text against credit. This is a text against not paying back what is due. And you might want to see Matthew 5, 42. The problem is repaying, not never borrowing. Now, I must admit to you, there is a major problem in America where most Christians are more bound by credit than they are by the rules of God on their life. And so I say to you, I think we have an abuse of credit, but you can't proof text this scripture and say all credit buying is bad, all credit cards are bad. This is not saying that. This is saying the major debt that we owe is love. Love. Christ-likeness. Now, accept the obligation to love one another. For whoever practices loving others has perfectly satisfied the law. For the commandment, and this is the second half of the Ten Commandments being spoken of, but the commandments, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not have evil desire, and any other commandment, if there is any, are summed up in this command. Leviticus 19:18, quoted in Matthew 19:19, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what is this talking about? Well, I think the purpose of the Ten Commandments was never, never, never meant to as a way for us to be right with God. But the Ten Commandments were a divinely given criteria, guideline, or standard for men in society. And so what we have here is how God wants us to act, not to other Christians only, but to all men when we are grouped together in these social groups, be it a city, be it a state, be it a nation. And that's what I think it's talking about. Now, the second part of this Decalogue, can be said this way. It is summed up in that we must love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, this is not particularly in this context talking about Christian neighbors versus non-Christian neighbors. We are to love others as we love ourselves. Now, friends, I want to say a word to you. One of the major problems in modern America is this whole idea connected with a poor self-image. Our whole culture has thrust on us individualism, competition, and Madison Avenue beauty and success. And anybody that meet those three criterias usually goes goes through a terrible trauma of a poor self-image. Now, it is very important that we as Christians realize that a healthy self-love is very important in our love for others. Now, I believe a healthy self-love is based not on our merit or our achievement, but it's based on the fact that God loves us so much in Jesus Christ. Because God loved us so, we can love ourselves. We will not love God or others in an appropriate way if we've never come to a realistic appraisement of our own worth and dignity in Jesus Christ. We must love others as we love ourselves. And I tell you the truth, most of the Christians I know, I don't want them loving me like they love themselves, because it's a real problem of self-image in the world and in the church today. Now, let me continue then, the next paragraph. Do this in particular because you know the present crisis, that it is high time for you to wake up out of your sleep, for our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Believers tend to grow slothful in their Christian life. We tend to be asleep. We tend to not recognize that our civil responsibility, our neighborly responsibility, reveals who Jesus Christ is. You might want to see 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and following. The tragedy of the modern church is that the vast majority of us are on extended R&R instead of on the spiritual battle for Jesus. The vast majority of Christians are asleep in Zion while the world goes to hell without Christ. And their apathy and their indifference is a high barrier to people seeking Jesus Christ. It says, we know, which is perfect tense, the present crisis or season. Notice where it says, for our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now we'll see Luke 21:28. Now I believe it's the hope of every generation of Christians that the Lord may come back in their day. I believe Paul expected the Lord back in his day. I think Jesus expected to come back sooner, but only the Father knew the exact time. You see, I think the second coming ought to be an impetus to our godly lifestyle. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a tension in the Bible between the any moment return of Jesus and some events must occur first. You can see that in a passage like Matthew 24. But as far as our moral lifestyle, as far as our spiritual awareness and prayerful preparation for the second coming, we ought to live as if any moment Jesus may come back to get us. And it would radically change the way we love and act toward Christians, the way we act toward the state, the way we act toward our unbelieving neighbor, and on and on. Now, listen to what it says. Closer to us than when we first believed. Verse 12. The night is almost past. The day is at hand. Perfect tense. So let us put aside. Now this word put aside and put on is a common metaphor used by Paul to describe the Christian life in terms of putting on and taking off clothing. And there are many metaphors of that throughout the writings of Paul. Now, this first one, put aside, is an aorist middle subjunctive. Let me give you a couple of other references where this idea of clothing is used. Ephesians 4:22-25, Colossians 3:10-12. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on, another aorist middle subjunctive, the weapons of light. Here's that spiritual battle. I've done a great tape on that I've really struggled with this in Ephesians 6 called What Battle? And I hope you'll send for that tape. What battle? Ephesians 6:10 and following. Now, verse 13. Let us live. This is the idea of walk. Christianity is a lifestyle, not just an initial decision, but it's an initial decision followed by lifestyle commitment. Let us walk becomingly for people who are in the daylight. And look, listen to this series of abuses. Not carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality, nor lasciviousness, nor in quarreling or jealousy. We must remember that this described the religious life of the pagan community. It's so hard for us in our day to remember that the pagan society out of which these people were coming was godlessly immoral in the name of their gods. And so what Paul is saying is you've got to live a different life because you are the family representative of God. You are wearing the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we need to live in a different way from the surrounding society in which we find ourselves. Verse 14, instead, put on, here's that same metaphor, as a garment, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a moment and show you the significance of these terms that we so often pass over because we're so familiar with them. And here's a graphic. I'd like to show you the background of these terms. The term Lord is a term that is used in the Old Testament for Yahweh. The Jew was afraid to pronounce the covenant name of God because he felt he'd be taking God's name in vain. So every time he would come to Yahweh, and that's in Exodus 3:14, it's the verb to be, he would pronounce the Hebrew word Adonai or Adon. The New Testament authors pick this up to assert Jesus' full deity. It was also a term for the Caesars. Now, the term Jesus is used by New Testament authors to affirm the humanity of Jesus. The name was given by the angel in Matthew 1:21. It is a form of the Old Testament term Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves, or salvation is of Yahweh. Finally, the Greek term Christ is really a translation of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means the anointed one, one especially equipped for the task. Now, here we have the unique calling by God of this unique individual that we find in many places. We find him in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the Messiah. We see him mentioned in 2 Samuel 7:14 following as the seed of David. We see him in Psalms 110 as David plays off the Messiah and Yahweh. We see him so very clearly in Isaiah 40-66, in the servant songs of Isaiah, the suffering Messiah. This is the title of Jesus Christ. So when we say Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, we're affirming his full deity, his full humanity, and his title. And that's a very a pregnant phrase with theological meanings, and so often we pass right over it. Now then it says, and put a stop to gratifying the evil desires that lurk in your lower nature. If you remember Romans chapter 7, there is a tension, even in the Christian, in trying to live the Christian life. Whether we're talking about living it with other Christians, living it with non-believers, living it with relationship state, there is always a tension in us. There is a pull downward. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, I believe is the theological principle of the original sin, or the fall of man in Adam. That somehow in Adam, all humanity has been affected. That there is a propensity of evil in every one of us born since Adam's fall. Then I believe when you come to Romans chapter 7, you see in 6 the Christian's relationship to sin, and in 7 the Christian's relationship to the law or a standard. We're always fighting against rules. If when someone says don't do it, the tendency in us is to say, I'm going to do it. And we're always struggling. It's like in the believer, there is the fallen nature and the new nature. We have the Holy Spirit, and yet we have that old Adamic nature. And there's always that struggle, that pull. And I think that pull will be present until Jesus comes again. I've done a tape on the Spirit-filled life based on Romans 7 that I've entitled The Tension-Filled Life. And I would like to make that available to you. I think it really describes this struggle that goes on in every one of our hearts over not or trying to stop gratifying the evil desires that lurk in our lower nature. Chapter 13 has been a very interesting discussion of a very important principle that I hope you'll think about. How do you relate to your government? How do you relate to the laws, the civil laws of your government? How do you relate to your neighbor in society based on those laws? Now, chapter 13 is unique in its place. Titus does deal with that. Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2:13 deal with this same concept. I think we're really off base in modern America in having wed conservative Christianity with biblical truth in the sense of government. Be very careful. As wonderful as America is, she is not a godly ordained governmental form. She is one of many. It offers great freedom of both religion and personal freedoms. But friends, there is no biblical governmental form. I think it's important that in closing, I mention one more thing. When we talk about loving our neighbor as ourselves, most of the time in the Bible, like in the book of 1 John, we're implored to love other Christians. Other places in Paul it says, love those, especially the household of faith. But this passage is not dealing with Christians. That was chapter 12. This is dealing with a lost society, an unbelieving society. Ladies and gentlemen, I assert to you that one of the ways that the uniqueness of Jesus Christ shines in our lives is when we love unbelievers as we love ourselves. Now, there's where the uniqueness of the faith really comes. Faithfulness, loyalty to the state based on who we are in Jesus Christ. And then love to both Christians and non-Christians based on who we are in Jesus Christ. Not on their worth, not on their ability to help us, not on our agreeing with all that they do. But we love them because of who we are in Jesus Christ, not because of who they are. And that